All right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. So last week we were in Matthew chapter 3, where Matthew, among other gospel writers, records for us the baptism of Jesus. At that baptism, Jesus is shown to be the Son of God because the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Won't be the only time God will speak from heaven to assure His Son. God would do that at the Transfiguration for the benefit of the disciples and for the assurance of Jesus. And He would also do that the night before Jesus was crucified. He would speak to Him verbally. But the Spirit descends on Jesus to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus is the suffering servant. And John shows us there, Matthew shows us there, as John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, that Jesus is not only the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah, He is also the Son of God prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And at that baptism, as God testified who Jesus was, Jesus didn't become something or somebody new. He was already the Son of God. But I think what was going on there at the baptism was God the Father was publicly testifying for the benefit of those that were there, particularly John the Baptist, that this was His Son, this was the suffering servant, the one who would take away the sins of the world. But it was also the commissioning of Jesus' public ministry. A couple weeks ago, we had commissioning of Greg to serve as a deacon for the next few years, and we laid hands on him and set him apart for the job. And I think that's what God was doing here with the Lord Jesus, as He was publicly saying, "This is the beginning of your ministry. You've pleased me up to this point, and you're going to continue to please me." It was Jesus' commissioning for ministry as the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, at the end of the genealogy, as Luke emphasizes here that Jesus is the Son of Man, in verse 38, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back. Verse 38 says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." And he draws our mind back to Adam. Right before he goes into the temptation of Jesus, I think to paint a contrast, Luke loves to paint contrasts throughout his book. They're all over the book. And one of his contrasts is the contrast here between Adam, the first man, is what that Hebrew word means, mankind, and the last Adam, Jesus. Adam was in a perfect environment with perfect circumstances, with no sin nature, and he still blew it in a perfect setting. And here God is going to take Jesus into the harshest of circumstances, the harshest of settings, and we'll see if Jesus, as the last Adam, makes a different choice than the first Adam did. So what does God want us to understand about Jesus through Luke's record here in Luke chapter 4? Not only that, what does God want us to understand about temptation? I know temptation is not a fun thing to talk about on a Sunday. It's a day of praise and joy. But I hope as we see what God has for us here this morning, that it will lead to more joy and praise in your life as you learn how to better say no to temptation and to resist temptation. But then also, what does God want us to understand about Satan, an even less pleasant topic for a Sunday, but all the more pertinent because God gives us a window here into the Son of God and His battle with the kingdom of darkness. It's the Prince of Light versus the Prince of Darkness. Who will come out on top? A beautiful picture, a scary picture nonetheless, of the warfare that rages around us that we don't experience because Satan does not take visible form. Satan as an incorporeal spirit, invisible, doesn't have a body, but yet he can choose to manifest himself at times, and he does that here to the Lord Jesus. Why now? I think one of the reasons, Luke doesn't tell us this, I'm inferring this, is that Satan witnesses the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and here's the declaration: you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the suffering servant, and Satan is on notice. Here is public enemy number one to the kingdom of darkness. And so right at the very beginning, before Jesus can even get his feet off the ground, so to speak, Satan is going to attempt to tempt Jesus to sin. So what do we learn about Jesus and temptation and Satan? And how can you practically apply this to your life today? Probably by the time you leave today, maybe even during the message, you are going to be tempted by something. How can you fight temptation? It seems overwhelming. It seems debilitating. It seems like it never goes away. How can you as a believer stand against temptation? Well, Jesus, our perfect example, shows us exactly how here in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, his baptism, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Is there anything surprising about verse 1? What surprises me is that it says the Holy Spirit was leading him around the wilderness. The Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness so that Jesus could be tempted. Holy Spirit is not the source of this temptation, but the Holy Spirit is the source of the drawing into the wilderness to face this temptation. Notice what it says about Jesus. Not only is the Spirit directing him into the wilderness and leading him around these remote parts of Israel, but it says Jesus is full of the Spirit. So why does Luke put Jesus' temptation right after his baptism, other than that chronologically they occurred there? Because at his baptism, he was foreshadowing for us that the only way that Jesus will be successful in carrying out his messianic mission, and the only way that you and I will be successful in resisting temptation, is if we are full of the Spirit. Mark 1 tells us, in verse 12, that the Spirit impelled Jesus, constrained Jesus to go out into the wilderness. This was no accident. This testing was diabolical because the devil capitalized on it, but the direction into the wilderness was from God. God will never tempt you, but He will not always keep you from being tempted. And in some cases, He will actually lead you to a place of testing where He knows you will be tempted. Not so you can fail, but like Jesus, you can resist the devil. So we learn, first of all, about Jesus, that He resisted temptation by relying on the power of the Spirit. But we learn for ourselves that temptation always takes place under the kind, watchful eye of God our Father. Temptation, as much as we hate it, we don't try and put ourselves in temptation. Sometimes you just can't avoid it. And sometimes God actually directs you to a place where it will happen. Temptation takes place under the control of our Father. So when you find yourself in temptation, sometimes we get ourselves in temptation on our own fault, and that's sin. But sometimes we find ourselves in the sovereignty of God in a place of temptation, and there's no way to flee it. So how do you stand? Jesus can't just duck and run here. He can't say, "I don't want to face this. I'm going back to Galilee." He has to face this in the providence of God. When God allows you to face temptation, how can you stand? What happens? Verse 2. Well, the temptation lasts for 40 days. Can you imagine? Luke records for us, the gospel writers record for us the climax of the temptation, but they're reflective of what was going on the whole time. wasn't like Satan just shows up at the end and decides to tempt Jesus. If I'm understanding these passages right, Satan was there tempting Jesus for 40 days. Temptation after temptation after temptation. And Luke records the climax of it for us, the three right at the end that summarize what this temptation was all about. And Luke records for us that Jesus ate nothing during those days, possibly because he's spending his time fasting to pray, because he understands the magnitude of the situation, that this is no lightweight battle, and to raise the stakes a little bit. We are usually quite full physically and not so full of the Spirit sometimes. Jesus is empty physically. He's hungry. He's worn out. He's tired. Yet he's full of the Spirit. God doesn't tempt us. But he may lead us to the place of temptation, and he may allow Satan to sorely vex us. So throughout these days, Satan goes after Jesus under the harshest of conditions. How can you get worse than this? He's alone. He's hungry. He's probably tired. He goes after him under the harshest of conditions. God cannot be tempted by evil, but can the God-man? I have down there for you Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 where it says, Jesus was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And I readily admit I could be wrong on this, but it seems that this was a real temptation. The stakes were high because this was not some cosmic parable just about how we resist temptation. This was a battle. Jesus was fighting spiritual warfare, the most intense spiritual warfare that any person has ever experienced. And it's certainly difficult to make right choices when we are hungry or tired, isn't it? For me, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, sometimes I'm starting to feel it. My blood sugar is getting a little low. I'm getting a little hungry. And it's usually a good idea for me to go grab a banana or grab a granola bar or a bowl of yogurt, because I know that I'm going to feel more like fighting temptation and have godly responses if I'm full. Jesus shows us here that if we are filled with the Spirit, we can make right choices no matter the circumstances, no matter how high the stakes, no matter how poorly you feel, no matter how long it's been since you've eaten, no matter how annoying that coworker is, no matter how long you've been in this crisis. He says, whatever the circumstances, no matter how you feel, you can obey. Jesus did. Temptation can be resisted. So the 40 days go through. I'm not recommending a 40-day fast here. This is not Jensen Franklin type teaching where you do this 40-day fast to purge your body. This was supernatural, folks. Okay, there are certain things about this temptation that were supernatural. I'm not encouraging you to do a 40-day fast. You will probably not come out the other side like Jesus did. You will probably be much more scathed. But Jesus withstands, and it says when they ended, he was hungry. The devil's not going to give up, though. When Jesus is most exhausted, Satan is going to throw everything he has at Jesus. And we come to the climax of the temptation, verse 3. And the devil said to him, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, the liar. The devil here communicates with Jesus. I personally believe the devil can still communicate with us because he's a spirit being. I think he can plant thoughts in your head. Don't have to agree with that, but I think it's reality. He says, if you are the Son of God, speak to the stone so that it may become bread. God the Father has declared Jesus to be a son at his baptism, so what does Satan attack? He attacks what God the Father has just told him. If you really are the Son of God, speak to the stone so that it may become bread. Satan, the accuser, the slanderer, at the beginning of the world's history, he accused God to man. He said to Eve, has God really said that? Do you think God really wants what's best for you? He accused God to man. In Job, Satan accused man to God and said, "You really think he's serving you, God, because he loves you?" He accused man to God. And here in Luke 4, Satan accuses the God-man. He never stops accusing. And what is this temptation all about? Well, I think what he's saying is he's telling Jesus, "Jesus, use your divine power to make life easier. You don't want to identify with all these sinful, weak human beings. Just rely on your divine nature and make your life easier. Don't fully identify with mankind that you came to save. Don't trust your Father to provide your needs. You think God cares about you? You think you would be hungry now? Do you think you would be one-on-one with me if God really cared about you? You don't need God to provide your needs. Find your own way in life." Jesus, in verse 4, answers him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone," quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where God taught the Israelites in the wilderness, ironically, where God taught the Israelites that He would provide their needs. They couldn't do it, but He could. And he taught them there in the wilderness that we can live by doing God's will. And Jesus is faced with that crisis. Would He do what the Israelites did in the wilderness and not rely on God to provide the needs? Or would He resist the temptation? And He does with what? He uses the Scripture. If the Son of God used Scripture to resist temptation, you and I need the Scripture to resist temptation. The Son of God relied on the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. You and I need to depend on the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. And as one writer puts it, Christ proved here that God's Word can fortify and sustain the soul through anything. No matter how strong the appeal from former friends to come back to your old pre-conversion life, no matter how strong the temptation to do some unethical things to advance in work or to keep your job, no matter how strong your temptation to go against Jesus' plan for purity, He says you can resist with the Scripture and with the power of the Spirit of God. We can resist by using the Scripture. Let me ask you a question. Have you thought about this? Did Jesus know the Scriptures word for word as a child? I would have to suggest no. We have no indication. We have every indication in Luke that Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. It's not like Jesus just came into the world with all of the Scripture memorized. So how did He learn these Scriptures? He memorized them. He learned them just like you and I have. Now, no doubt it was easier for Jesus with a mind not corrupted by a sin nature, but He still had to work at it. He still had to pore over the Scriptures and think about what that meant and how it applied to His life. He had to commit them to memory, and He had to bring them to memory when the temptation came. He had them ready. If your gun's not loaded by the time the grizzly bear is on you, it's too late. If you don't have Scripture ready to go by the time the lion jumps all over you, it's probably too late. Jesus resists temptation by using the Scripture as He learned it through the years and came to understand more and more about His Father. So the devil can't be ignorant of his schemes. So what are his schemes? Well, his schemes are to tempt us not to trust our Father. There was a lot that was unique about Jesus' temptation, but are you ever tempted not to trust your Father to provide your needs? To find your own way? To find a better way? All the time. Satan tempts us not to trust our Father. Satan also tempts us not to take up our cross. Look at what he says in verse 5. I recognize we're just flying through this today. "But he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." This was a unique temptation. Satan's not ever going to do this for you. There was something supernatural going on here, no doubt. We don't know what mountain it was, but to be able to see all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth, there's something unique going on here. And he takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in just a moment of time. And the devil probably makes the most ridiculous statement of all right here. He says, I will give you all this domain, all this authority, and its glory, because it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be all yours. Here's what we got to remember about Satan in temptation. He always lies. He always lies. He is the father of lies. There's no truth in him. Every temptation you face, whether it's a bold-faced lie or a covered lie or a half-truth, whatever you want to call it, there's a lie in it somewhere. Satan always lies. Now, granted, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this age, but he doesn't have the authority to delegate the world. That authority belongs to God the Father. Satan is exaggerating his ability here. He doesn't have this kind of right. He is the world's longest standing liar. And he says, if you worship me, it will all be yours. What's this temptation? He says, just form an alliance with me. Join the Axis powers. Come over to my side. And if you do that, I'll repay you. I'll take care of you. And what would be appealing about this? Well, does Jesus know why he's on earth? Sure he does. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost, to give his life a ransom for many. And Satan says here, oh, you can have all the good at the end. You can have all the glory. You can have all the kingdoms, all the worship, and you can skip this cross part. You can have everything that you want the easy way. Now, Satan's never going to offer you all the kingdoms of the world, but he might offer you power. Sometimes kids and adults make covenants with Satan that form bondages in their life through blood covenants and different things where they make an agreement with Satan that if you'll do this for me, then I'll do this. And they get themselves into bondage over power. Now, maybe you're not there, but maybe Satan is constantly putting in your mind these shortcuts. Here's what you want. Why do you have to do it God's way? God's way involves a cross. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And he was saying, I took up my cross, now you follow my example. You can't die substitutionary for the sins of the world, but you have a cross to carry. You must be willing to do the hard thing, he says. And Satan says, no, it doesn't have to be that way. You can do it my way and get the same thing with no pain. Satan's way seems easier. There's always a catch. There's always the fine print. So what does Jesus do? He answers with Scripture. What else? It is written, verse 8, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. He goes back to Deuteronomy 6:13. Satan wants you to serve him, friends, but only God deserves your service and worship. And Jesus here reminds himself. He reminds Satan, but he's also reminding himself. He says, my job is to obey my Heavenly Father, not do what Satan wants me to do. That's why I'm here. The devil lies when he tempts, but you can resist with Scripture and with the power of the Spirit of God. So Satan's not going to quit. Verse 9, he leads him up to Jerusalem and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The devil tempts us to put God to the test by our foolish choices. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Where is Satan? We don't know what precise part of the temple this was. Many people guess it was the southeastern corner overlooking the Kidron Valley. Josephus, the historian, records that when you looked over there, it would make you dizzy. And a lot of us could say, yeah, that would be me. Estimates are that this was about 450 feet high. So just jump off and throw yourself into the loving arms of your Savior. Doesn't he make it sound so nice? Let God's warm embrace catch you before you hurt yourself. This is like the observation deck on the Calgary Tower. You've been up there and been on the glass floor? Yeah? What does it do to your stomach? For some of you, it doesn't faze you at all, but for some of you, you about have an aneurysm standing up there. I mean, you just can't handle the height. And Satan says, here, throw yourself off, and God will protect you. Satan tempts Jesus to put God to the test. Do something to make God show his power in your life. Give God an opportunity to show himself powerful. But notice what this liar does. He decides to pick up Jesus' battle tactic, and he decides to use the Bible of all things. And he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 there. He says, verse 10, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Friends, the devil knows a lot of scripture. And he may even use it to try and tempt you. This is what false teachers do. The devil's messengers use the Bible and God's messengers use the Bible. But the devil's messengers misquote it and take it out of context. This wasn't what Psalm 91, 11, and 12 was about. You do something dumb and God will be obligated to protect you. Give God an opportunity to keep his promises to you. That wasn't what Psalm 91, 11, and 12. Satan was saying, do something and let God show his love for you. Throw yourself into the arms of your Heavenly Father. God will take care of it. And how does Jesus fight this temptation? He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting again, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Will I obey God or will I put him to the test? Satan tempts us with that all the time. Put God to the test. See if he's big enough. See if he'll respond to it. Do something foolish. And Jesus, in the power of the Spirit of God, fights it off with the Word of God. And the devil leaves him, verse 13. But I want you to notice from verse 13, the devil doesn't give up. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he threw everything he had at Jesus, and Jesus withstood. He left him until a later time. Satan doesn't give up. You understand the reality of life that you say no to him one time, two times, three times, a repeated amount of times, and he goes away for a little bit, but he comes back. The temptation comes back. So Jesus experiences every kind of temptation we do. This was real temptation. He experiences every kind of temptation like we do, yet he doesn't sin. What does that teach us about who Jesus is? He is a special person. Understatement of the year. He is the unique Son of God. Nobody has ever faced the devil head to head. No human being has ever faced the devil head to head like that and won. But Jesus did. And his Father can still say, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. But all three of these temptations were invitations. Satan's temptations are always invitations. He always wraps them so beautifully. For some people, he tempts them to do their own way. Now go their own way. Do their own thing. Who cares what your Heavenly Father thinks? And Satan doesn't care how he sees your soul stay in its damned state. He doesn't care how he does it as long as it happens. So for some, he tempts people to be very moral, to be very religious, to be very ritualistic. And they end up in hell as a self-righteous person. Satan doesn't care. He's succeeded. Other people, he leads them into the depths of depravity and addiction and just unrecognizable darkness. But you know what, folks? Here's the ironic thing about most of the children of the devil. Most of them don't even believe the devil is real. He's got them so duped that they do his beckoning call and they don't even know why they're doing it. They won't even admit that he is real. Satan doesn't care how you go to hell, friends. You can go to hell through a Baptist church or you can go to hell through a brothel. He doesn't care. He's deceptive. But he doesn't quit on you just because you're a believer. He can't have your soul, but he still can gnaw on you pretty good. And Jesus warns us through Peter's lips that we need to be sober and be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. The person who wrote that knew exactly about that because Jesus had warned Peter before he denied him. Satan desires to have you, to sift you like wheat. Have you ever seen wheat get sifted? To separate the chaff from the good part? It's a painful process for that wheat. Jesus is saying, Peter, Satan wants to tear you up. He wants to ruin you spiritually. So be on guard, be vigilant. Jesus experienced every kind of temptation. He felt the pull of temptation and its sting, and he said no. Why? By the power of the Spirit and by quoting Scripture. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you recognize temptation? It needs to be one of two things, friends. It needs to be a thought of prayer, Lord, help me, or it needs to be Scripture. And if it's not one of those two things, you're already behind the eight ball. I'm already behind the eight ball. But what I love about Luke chapter 4 is that even though the Spirit was the one that led Jesus into the place of temptation, the Spirit did not abandon Jesus during the temptation. We say, where is God in all this? Why have you forgotten me? Why is the pull so strong? Why am I facing so many temptations when I haven't done anything to deserve this? Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve this. Look at verse 14. What was true at the beginning of Jesus is still true. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Where was the Spirit the whole time? Right with Jesus. Jesus, the Spirit never abandoned you in the temptation. So the key, friends, to resisting ordinary temptation, run-of-the-mill temptation, is the power of the Spirit of God, reliance on the Spirit of God. The key to extraordinary days of temptation, and there are days like that where it seems like you are just in the devil's crosshairs. The key to extraordinary days of intense temptation is to be filled with the Spirit of God. There's no magic formula. There's no magic words. It is to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be filled with the Word of God. And you say, Pastor Michael, I already know this. And I say, praise the Lord. Let's apply it in our lives. Let's do it. Let's just not know it intellectually. Let's do it. Let's say no to the powerful temptation by the Spirit of God. It's amazing how easily we give in to temptation, isn't it? Satan sometimes hardly even has to disguise it. We know it's wrong and we still do it. Other times he disguises it through various lies, through misquoting Scripture. When we look back, we say, how foolish could I have been? As about a 10-year-old boy, maybe 8 or 9, I went to my buddy's house. He lived about half a kilometer from us, so I hopped on my bike. My mom gave me explicit instructions, Michael, you need to be home at 5:30. We're going to eat supper at 5:30. Your dad's going to be home. We need to eat. Okay, Mom. So I went off to my buddy Steven's house, and we're playing basketball, and we're just having a great time. And I look at my watch, and it's close to 5:30. And the temptation, don't go home. I know, your mom told, and my flesh is tempting me. Don't go home. Keep playing. You're having too much fun. Do your own thing. And so I did. I kept playing basketball. And I kept playing basketball. And I played so long that I got past 5:30. I hadn't even left yet. So I'm thinking, well, how am I going to weasel my way out of this one? And in my brilliant 8 or 9 year old brain, I concocted a beautiful plan that my mom would never catch on to. I decided I would set my watch back. So before I went in the house, I set my watch back a few minutes, conveniently to just about the time I needed it to be. And I walked in, fully giving into the temptation to lie and to disobey, and I'm going to trick my mom. And so I say, "Mom, my watch, look at what it says." Well, she called my bluff. My dad did get home about 5:30 for supper. And I found out that I should take my mom's instructions a little more seriously. And I shouldn't lie to my mom. And now I chuckle at it and look at it, not because I defend it or justify it, but think, how stupid was that? How could I give in to that temptation that my mom was not going to figure that out? Honestly, friends, when we look back at any temptation after the fact through sanctified eyes, we can say, how stupid was that? How could I have fallen for that? And that's why the Proverbs talks about foolish choices. Every time we sin, it's a foolish choice. Maybe we sin because we think, well, I don't know how to say no. I've been trying for so long and I can't do it. It's just too intense. I can't do it. How am I going to do it? How am I going to break lifelong habits and addictions? How am I going to see God change my life? There's one way. Through the power of the Spirit of God and dependence on the Word of God. That's it. I know it sounds overly simplistic, but this is God's Word. I want to ask you. You probably have a decent idea of what your besetting sins are. How many verses of Scripture have you memorized on and meditated that deal specifically with that sin? If you're serious about overcoming a sin habit, overcoming a lifelong addiction, you're serious about overcoming a sin habit. The key is not therapy groups. The key is not any of all these things. I mean, we'll try and help you, but that's not the key. The key is you take the Word of God and depend on the power of the Spirit of God. So if you have a lifelong, habitual, dominating sin, you need probably 5 to 10 passages of Scripture that you just have ready at the beck and call. Not like they're a good luck charm and, oh, when I'm tempted, I'll rub them and that'll be it. But you have them ready so that when temptation comes, just like Jesus, you have an answer. And that's what Scripture describes as resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? You don't resist the devil on your authority. You resist the devil with Scripture and the power of the Spirit of God. Would you bow your heads, please? I know this was a little bit of a harder-hitting message this morning, but I hope it's an encouragement to you. That Jesus, our perfect example, obeyed the Father, and we can too. Through the indwelling, the Spirit of God, as we let Him control our decisions and our choices, and through the Word of God. Today we're going to be remembering the Lord's table this morning. It's a very appropriate time to remember Christ's death in our place because of His example of saying no to sin. Jesus gives in to Satan. He's not the perfect Lamb of God and He can't die for our sins, but He resisted. And because He resisted, today we remember Christ's death for us. So we can look at Jesus' temptation and walk away and say, well, I could never do that. Or we could look at Jesus' temptation and say, thank you, God, that Jesus said no in the power of the Spirit of God. And because He did and went to the cross and didn't do things His way and Satan's way, I am saved now.